I have been talking to you about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I have been talking to you about the great tribulation that was in the last sermon titled Persecution. We pointed out that the great tribulation is a twofold event, if you please. It is martyrdom of God's servants, true Christians, but many of those who were not found worthy enough to be at the place of safety. And it also is an attack of the European nations against the modern houses of Israel and Judah. And we have heard and found and have already known, I guess, that this war, which is the beginning of World War III, is going to end in a defeat of the United States of America, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, other English-speaking nations, and, of course, the State of Israel. And we read very clearly in God's Word that they will go into captivity. Now, some don't believe that anymore. Some think when it talks about captivity or slavery, it's just in talking about in spiritual terms, that they are spiritually enslaved. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says very clearly they are physically enslaved. I mean, they have been spiritually enslaved all along. We all have been, because Satan is the one who is ruling this earth. And only if God calls you out of the slavery, then you can be free, and you can be truly free, as Mr. Messier talked about in his editorial. Now, we're talking about physical slavery. We're talking about physical captivity. That is coming to this country. All of you who are sitting here, all of you who are listening in, whether you are listening in from Canada, whether you're listening in from the United States, whether you're listening in from Great Britain, your countries will end up in slavery. You've got to understand that. A terrible war will break out. And this time, Europe will win. Two times they lost. This time they will win. And we also pointed out that these things happen pretty much around the same time. And we refer to a scripture, amongst others, in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 5, saying that Israel and Ephraim and Judah will all fall at the same time. Now, following the beginning of the Great Tribulation, because we've got to understand, when the Great Tribulation begins, it doesn't end when the next seal is opened. You know, the first four seals are the first four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal is, of course, the Great Tribulation, the martyrdom of the saints. The sixth seal, which follows, are the heavenly signs. But you see, when the sixth seal is being opened, that doesn't mean that then the Great Tribulation is going to stop. No, it will continue. It will continue all the way until the return of Christ, because Christ said, unless I come to shorten those days, talking about the days of the Great Tribulation, no flesh would be saved alive. So these are ongoing events. See, the four horsemen of the apocalypse will keep riding, even when the Great Tribulation begins. And so the heavenly signs will be coming about while the Great Tribulation is ongoing. And they will be ongoing until the return of Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And let's look at verse 29. Christ had just talked about the Great Tribulation, the beginnings of it. And then he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, but it didn't mean the tribulation would stop. He means once it has started, immediately after the beginnings of that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If you look at the parallel scripture in Luke chapter 21, some more additional light is placed on these events. Luke 21, beginning in verse 25. After he had just talked about the destruction of Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation, when they will fall by the edge of the sword. Verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, which perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming to the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then he goes on to say that they will see the Son of Man coming. So those heavenly signs will begin in a large scale after the great tribulation has begun. Now, when you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, you find that those heavenly signs are pictured in the sixth seal. Revelation, chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. After he had talked about the martyrdom of the saints, he says in verse 12, I looked when he opens the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. See, earthquakes will continue too. Christ had talked about that there will be earthquakes here and there, but they won't stop when the great tribulation begins, you see. They will continue, and they will increase in strength, in magnitude. He says, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Verse 14. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's got to be quite an earthquake. But it's not the biggest one yet, because we will later read about one, which is the biggest of them all. But this is still a very mighty, powerful earthquake, when it says that every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, the heavenly signs lead to the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. Now, I want to pause here a moment, because people have a pretty wrong concept of God. They have a pretty wrong concept, especially of Jesus Christ. And I see this more and more when talking to the German audience. The idea is, the God of the Old Testament, now that was a God which was a harsh God. He was cruel. He was brutal. He was a warrior God. He was a God who had pleasure in the death of people. That was this cruel father figure of the Old Testament. But then came Jesus Christ, and he represented love. No longer any punishment, no longer any dealing with sin. No, he is a God of grace. He came to just accept you the way you are. And he is offering you eternal life, or maybe he has already given it to you if you believe you have an immortal soul. And sin is no longer an issue. The law is no longer an issue. Christ came to do away with these harsh commandments of his Father, to bring about the law of love, a new law, which you, somebody wrote me, can obey to, but you don't have to. You know, the problem is Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. It was Jesus Christ who gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. Well, of course, he did it because he was following, you know, what the Father did, because the Father is the highest in the Godhead. But it was still Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who actually created man. God the Father created man through Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who was with the Israelites. He was with them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, who brought them out of Egypt, who talked to Moses, who talked to Abraham. Nobody has ever seen God the Father, but people have seen God, so they had to have seen Jesus Christ. So it was the same person who was the God of the Old Testament, who is the God of the New Testament. And God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are angry with us if we are in rebellion, violate his laws. Now he understands, both understand, that nobody is sinless, that nobody is perfect, that we all slip, that we all need God's forgiveness, that we all need God's mercy. That's not the point. But the point is the attitude, we don't have to obey God anymore. We can do whatever we want to do, however we please. God, keep your nose out of our affairs, but we want your grace, we want your help when we are in need. Here we read about the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of Jesus Christ. He is in the same boat, so to speak, with God the Father. They are both angry with mankind. And as we go through the book of Revelation, as we go through the seven seals, we will clearly see as to why that is. So let's never make the mistake to think that love has nothing to do with the law, that love has nothing to do with punishment. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. And God doesn't want you to die. God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are saying we don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked person, but we want the wicked person to repent so that he or she can live. People who don't want to repent are not going to live. And if this refusal to repent is permanent, they will end up in the third resurrection. That's how serious that is. And so John is making it very clear that he is talking about the wrath of the Lamb. And all the way through the book of Revelation, you find that expression. The time of the day of the Lord, when God's wrath is being poured out on mankind, is following the heavenly signs. I like to go back to the book of Joel to show the time sequence. In the book of Joel, a book which is hidden somewhere in the minor prophets in the Old Testament, let's start reading in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 30. Joel 2 and verse 30. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, heavenly signs, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. You see, as the book of Revelation points out, first come the heavenly signs, and then comes the day of the Lord. Also in Joel chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now that's something we're going to talk about in subsequent sermons, because this is talking about the final battle, when the armies of the world assemble to fight Christ. You see, that's how deceived mankind will be. Mankind will actually want to fight against Jesus Christ. You see, if you listen to what most people tell you today, those who claim that they are believing Christians, and those who actually believe in Christ's return, they say, oh, we can hardly wait for Christ to return. Well, most people won't accept his return at all. They won't like it. They will fight him. They will be so deceived by Satan and his demons that they won't recognize the true Christ. They will think, in all likelihood, that the one who is returning is either some kind of an antichrist, some kind of an alien from another planet, perhaps, who is trying to come to destroy this world. That's why you may have so many science fiction movies these days. Or they may think he is the Antichrist, because you see what Christ is going to do. He is going to tell people you have to keep the Sabbath again. He is going to try to tell people, not try to, he's going to tell people, and the two witnesses have been saying this all along, You have to keep the law. Your grace is not a freebie for sin. You are not praying to the right God if you believe in eternity. And on it will go. And that's not anything people would like to hear. And so going back to the book of Joel, chapter 3, it says in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. But first, verse 15, the sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Again, first come the heavenly signs, those cosmic disturbances, and then the day of the Lord. Now, as I pointed out, the Great Tribulation is normally described as the wrath of Satan. You see, Satan is very angry, and so he is going to attack the church of God, spiritual Israel. He's going to attack whomever he can attack. And at the same time, he's also going to attack physical Israel, the descendants of the house of Israel and Judah, especially Judah, because you see, it was Christ's clear-cut design that he would be coming from the tribe of Judah. I mean, that was clear from the outset. It is also clear that he will rule from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. And so already in Old Testament times, Satan tried to wipe out the tribe of Judah, totally wipe out all the Jews. Think of the book of Esther. Why? Amongst other things, because if he had been successful, Christ couldn't have been born, because he was to come from the tribe of Judah. Now, of course, Satan wasn't successful at the time of Esther. He wasn't successful when he tried to kill Jesus Christ when he was born through Herod. And, of course, he's not going to be successful to wipe out all the tribes from the house of Israel and Judah. But that's what he tries to do. And he also tries to wipe out all church members. It is Satan's wrath, the Great Tribulation. When it comes to the day of the Lord, that is described as God's wrath. God's wrath on all mankind, which is unwilling to submit to him. It is a time of godly retribution. It is a time when God begins to get involved directly in the affairs of man. See, right now, it is Satan who is ruling this world. Overall, God is not directly involved in the affairs of man as a whole. Now, he is hopefully involved in your affairs individually, because we are no longer under the tutelage of Satan. We have left Satan's government. We have now come under the government of God. But notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse 20. Let's read in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. We have just read what we were told in the book of Revelation, what the kings and all the captains and the small and the great people will say. He says, well, we are going to go into the caves and hide from the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. Notice what it says here in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10. Enter into the rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. Why haughtiness? Haughtiness against whom? It's haughtiness, it's pride against God and his law. People just don't want to submit to God's laws. But God says, that will be dealt with. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And every time when you read the words, in that day, it is a reference to the day of the Lord. It is a reference to the time when God will begin to get directly involved in the affairs of man. A time which hasn't happened yet, but which I suggest to you is not that far off. 12, verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And then he talks about some trees, you know, probably symbolic for some nations. It says in verse 17, "The loftiness of man shall be brought down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord, and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily." We read about this mighty earthquake. God is going to bring this about. People today tell you, oh, when earthquakes strike, it's just a matter of, you know, natural occurrences. They don't quite understand that sometimes God is directly involved. He will be then, for sure. Maybe Satan is now. It's not just only a matter of natural occurrences, you see. He says in verse 20, "In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats. And they will go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the ragged rocks from the terror of the Lord." And remember now, the word Lord in the Old Testament, many times, most times, refers to Jesus Christ. Now, it can refer to God the Father. But most times, the word Lord, or Yahweh in the Hebrew, is a reference to Jesus Christ. And so we read here, they will be going into the ragged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And then he gives this afterthought, "Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" Somebody who opposes God. You know, why would we listen to somebody who is giving us a teaching which is so totally detrimental to what God says in his word? Far too many are still thinking that they can get some wisdom from worldly preachers, worldly commentaries, worldly ideas. Now God says, get away from these people. They have no idea and no clue as to what is going to happen. They don't keep the law, and as a consequence, they do not have understanding. It is that simple, if you really analyze it. You see, let's also turn to one other book in Zephaniah. Again, one of those scriptures which, or books rather, which you go to every morning in your Bible studies. It is somewhere, though, in the Minor Prophets. Zephaniah chapter 1. But it's a good book to read. I mean, I don't want to make fun of this. I mean, it is a good book to read because it does talk about the day of the Lord, and it talks about what is going to happen. In Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now, it's not necessarily pleasant reading, I know, but it's something God wants you to understand. Zephaniah 1 and verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly." You see, there's going to be coming a time, as the book of Revelation says, where there will be delay no longer. It appears that God might very well have delayed events for quite a while. Now, sometimes we can delay events. God says that if we refuse to repent, and I'm talking about us in God's church, he says he may delay things because he doesn't want anyone to perish. Now, this is talking about us. You know, he's not delaying things until everybody in the world repents, because they won't. No, he's talking about us. He says, if you refuse to repent, or if you don't repent quickly enough, you might be the cause for the delay of Jesus Christ's return. Think about that. He says he doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all will come to repentance. All of us in the church. Now, there comes a point where God says enough is enough. I mean, we've had the parable of the tree, and for 3 years the tree didn't bring any fruit. And then it was given another year. And after that, God says, okay, then we can cut it off. But we can delay up to a point, Christ's return. We can also hasten it. We can hasten it if we do what we are supposed to do. If we are doing it zealously. Not half-heartedly, not having other priorities in our lives. Here he says, in Zechariah chapter 1, And in verse 14, the time will come where the great day of the Lord is going to be near, and it will then hasten quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is the day of wrath, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, and of the one who is sitting on the throne, God the Father. It is a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpets and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Here you go. This is what that's all about. You see, God is not a cruel God who has pleasure in punishing people and bringing heartache and headache and terrible events on them. No. He's bringing punishment when punishment is needed. In the book of Hebrews we read that God says, you are not really a true son or a true daughter if you are not enduring chastisement, because the one whom God loves, he chastises, so that he can move away from the wrong things he or she may be doing. And so here he says, I have to deal with mankind this way because they have sinned against the Lord. They have to wake up. Now, unfortunately, most people, as we read when we go through the book of Revelation, won't wake up for a long time, won't repent, will instead start to curse God for the plagues he's going to bring upon them. But some will. 144,000 of Israelites will. The great multitude of all nations will, when they go through the great tribulation and when they realize why they are going through it. Now, it's our job today, as it will be the job of the two witnesses, to warn the people of these events so that they will know when they come, why they come, and they will understand that they have been told, and then they have a better chance to repent when they see what is happening. Remember what Christ says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. Meaning, if the gospel of the kingdom is not going to be preached in all the world as a witness, Christ's coming is not going to be imminent. You see how this all goes together, how we can hasten or delay the return of Christ? He goes on to say, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Verse 18 of Zephaniah chapter 1. Neither their silver, nor their gold, nor their dollars, nor their euros, nor their ching chang chongs, whatever the currency might be, none of that will help anyone when that time arrives. People today say, oh, we have to get a lot of gold. You know, that's going to be our security. Yeah, it's not going to be any security whatsoever when that time arrives and arises. Look at this. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Jealousy? Jealousy, because, you know, he is jealous for his law. He is jealous for his way of life. His spirit, it says, is a jealous spirit in the sense he doesn't like us to waver, to walk to and fro from one teaching to another teaching, from one idea to another idea, from the right to the wrong. Now he says, the fire of his jealousy will deal with man, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. You see, the day of the Lord is being introduced here. The day of the Lord, which is going to start after the heavenly signs have occurred. But without going back now, but you find even prior to the heavenly signs appearing in great multitudes and magnitudes, there will already be some heavenly signs prior to that, even prior to the Great Tribulation, as a forerunner. When you read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke together. But you see, the day of the Lord is going to occur once the heavenly signs have become very visible to everyone. And of course, in the book of Revelation, the heavenly signs will be followed by the seventh seal, which is the day of the Lord. And the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet, in turn, consists of something else, which I won't go into today. But the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets will be blown by seven angels. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, and in verse 2. Well, let's start with verse 1. When he opens the seventh seal, remember now, the heavenly signs, that was the sixth seal. Now comes the seventh seal. And when he opens the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There's a movie out there, and I kind of like that. I don't want to say too much about it. It's about the book of Revelation. And none other than Richard Harris actually played John. And I was impressed how he, when he cited the scripture, how he cited it. He cited it this way. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Because, you see, there is normally not silence in heaven. I mean, we read about angels worshiping God, proclaiming, telling God what is happening on this earth and so on. But there will be silence in heaven. Nobody will say anything. Why? Because of the tremendous events which are going to take place. It's like a time of meditation. They are anticipating what's going to happen. It's not going to be fun. It's going to be the most terrible times you can possibly imagine. And the Bible makes it very clear what is going to happen. And so let's start reading a little bit about those seven trumpets, which are blown by seven angels. It says in chapter 8 and verse 6, "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first four of those seven trumpets are all described in the eighth chapter in the book of Revelation." Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. It says, "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." Now, some say, oh, this is just symbolic. Ah, that's just, you know, a way of God telling us that things are going to be bad before they get better. That takes us very, very little. I mean, this is what God is telling us, what he showed John in a vision, what is going to happen to this earth and on this earth. What's being described here appears to be some kind of a firestorm that is destroying one third of the trees and which burns up the entire grass. Now, this is not also a limited location. That's important to understand. What we are reading here is not just limited to a certain area. This is talking about the entire earth. We have to understand this because later on we will find again plagues being poured out on the entire earth, not on some limited areas, on limited parcel of land, some limited ocean. This is talking about the entire earth. At that time, one third, it says, one third of the trees will burn and all the grass will burn up. Let's go to the second trumpet then, in Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. "And then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, or the ocean, and a third of the sea, or the ocean, became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." Now again, this appears to be some kind of a huge burning meteorite, perhaps. falling down into the sea, into the ocean, as some translations have it. This is not just, again, limited to the Mediterranean Sea or some other little oceans. It's talking about the entire oceans of the world. And what it says here is that one-third of all the sea creatures in the oceans of the world will die. Now today we are very much concerned, and I'm not one to, again, trying to belittle it, but we are very much concerned that there's not one particular species which is going to be extinct. And so we're doing all kinds of things to prevent the extinction of one particular species in the ocean, let's say, or even on the land. Here we're talking about one-third of all the creatures in the oceans will die. And it says, and one-third of all the ocean ships will die. Now think of all the ocean ships today, all those ships which are right now doing whatever they are doing. That includes also the Navy, that includes also all the military ships. They will be destroyed. One-third of them. Let's go to the next verse in Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, talking about the third trumpet. Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on the third of the rivers, and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Again, what's being described here is apparently some kind of a huge fiery comet or asteroid destroying or poisoning one-third of all the sweet drinking water. That's what's talking about. First, the ocean is being affected. Now it's talking about sweet water. It becomes poisoned, in a sense. It cannot be consumed anymore. And of course, you can imagine when it poisons the waters, and it says it fell on a third of the rivers, the consequence would be then that a third of those creatures living in those rivers would also die. So we have now one-third of the creatures living in the oceans will die. And now it appears that one-third of the creatures living in the sweet waters will also die. Let's go to the fourth trumpet. In Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. You see the heavenly signs, so to speak, the cosmic disturbances are continuing. And a third of the day didn't shine, and likewise the night. So here we find further cosmic disturbances blocking one-third of the light of the sun and of the moon and of the stars. And notice how it continues in verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an angel. Other translations have here an eagle. Means the same thing, because many times eagles are used in symbolic ways for angels. So he heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And so that's why we are calling the last three trumpets the three woes. Meaning, things will even get worse. Now, you would assume or think that when all of this happens, mankind will come to their senses, would begin to realize that something really strange is going on here. But as we will find, they're not. In fact, their attitude towards God is getting worse gradually. Not better. Now let's look at the fifth trumpet now, or the first woe. We find this in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. And I'd like to first read this entire passage, and then we'll go back and analyze it. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, you have to understand the time setting. This is after the Great Tribulation. This is after the beast power, the European nations have invaded and conquered the Middle East. This is after the heavenly signs have begun. Now notice what happens. Revelation 9 and verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and their air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, which had begun obviously to grow again, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember, God would place his seal on the foreheads of some, the 144,000, and also the great multitude. They would be protected from these plagues. Not at the place of safety, because that's coming after the great tribulation has begun, but they will be protected. But here are those who don't have that seal. They don't have God's protection. And so we find that those will be harmed by those locusts, by those scorpions. Verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Now, some have said, well, you know, why couldn't they simply take their lives? Well, it's not that easy to take your life, you see. But they desire to die. But they are not going to be killed, because that is not part of that particular plague here. But they will be struck with apparently some terrible disease for 5 months. Verse 7. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and their wings, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon, both meaning destroyer and destruction. And one woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Now John sees in a vision helicopters, tanks. He sees fire coming out of those tanks, and of course he didn't have the words for helicopters or tanks or airplanes. And so he calls them locusts. He calls them scorpions, and the tails of scorpions out of which the fire came. You know, every time we are driving on the freeway, now my wife and I, we are seeing helicopters, and oh, here are some more locusts. You know, it's very clear once we understand what John is doing here, he is describing modern warfare in the words he had to his exposure. Noise is talking about, of course, you know, when these helicopters and these airplanes come, it is very noisy. But he is talking about a power here, which is going to war, obviously, against another power. What is that power? Well, the clue is given when you think in terms of who is over that power. It's the angel of the bottomless pit. It says in verse 2 that this angel opens the bottomless pit, and smoke arouses out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So what about this bottomless pit? Look at Revelation chapter 11. And in verse 7. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7. Now when they, talking about the two witnesses, finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Also notice chapter 17 in the book of Revelation. Revelation 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So going back to Revelation chapter 9, it's very clear that the power which is being described here coming out of the bottomless pit is none other than the beast. And that beast has over them the angel of the bottomless pit, which is referred to as the destroyer and destruction. Now who is the destroyer? Satan the devil. And so we read in other places that it is Satan the devil who gives his power to the beast. So we see that it's the beast power which is engaged in a war here. We will identify in a moment who they are fighting against. It couldn't be the nations of Israel and Judah. They are already in captivity. For whatever reason, they are not killing these other people, but they are inflicting harm on them for about 5 months. Now, who is the beast? I think I don't need to take too much time to explain it here. But we find, of course, that in the book of Daniel, you are introduced to four beasts. It's actually the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. In Revelation 13, we find the same beasts, but they are now part of one beast. Seven heads, 10 horns. It's talking about the fact that the Roman Empire went under, but it would be resurrected 10 times. That's why you have the 10 horns. In Revelation 17, you find that a woman is riding a beast, a fallen woman. And there you find that that woman is riding the 7 last resurrections. We find that a association, a collaboration is happening between church and state. And when you look at history, you find that after the Roman Empire fell, it was revived 3 times through Gentile powers which didn't have the same religion like the subsequent revivals. And then you find that it was Justinian which brought about the imperial restoration, again uniting East Rome and West Rome. And then you find further resurrections under Charles the Great, Charlemagne, Karl der Große. And at that time, the Roman Empire was called the Holy Roman Empire. Why holy? Because now you had a collaboration between church and state. And he was crowned by a pope. And then you had Otto the Great. And under him, it was called the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. He was also crowned by a pope. And then you had Charles V of Habsburg. And then you had Napoleon. And then you had Hitler and Mussolini. And now you have the final resurrection happening in Europe as we speak. And that's why I said from the outset, and people have accused me of saying this, the euro is not going to go away. The euro is here to stay. The euro is the glue which holds it together. There's going to be a eurozone. And out of this eurozone, in all likelihood, will develop 10 nations or groups of nations in Europe, those core nations. That's why we read about the core Europe. That's why we hear about the Europe of two speeds. And they are the ones who are going to give their power and their authority to the beast. See, the word beast can refer to the entire system, the empire, and it can refer to the leader, the last leader of this empire. Here we find that this beast power under this last leader is engaged in a war, but not any longer with the nations of Israel and Judah, because they, as I said, are already defeated. It's another power. What power is left? The kings from the east, as the book of Revelation keeps talking about quite a bit. This war is happening between Europe and the kings from the east, nations like Russia, China, Japan, India. We find that ultimately they will bring together an army consisting of 200 million people. That's when this war is going to start. Now, it's not going to end. That's how it's going to start. You see, in Daniel chapter 11, let's turn there, there's a reference made to this war. Daniel chapter 11. So when we write in our updates that the relationship between Europe and China and Russia and other Far Eastern nations will deteriorate, here's the reason. Because the Bible tells us it will deteriorate. It will deteriorate so much that it's going to end up in a war. In Daniel 11, we read in let's see the context. In verse 41, we read that the king of the north, now again, I should explain this, the king of the north is none other than the beast. Because the king of the north is the revival of the Roman Empire. It's being described here in Daniel 11. And then it goes over to the end time. And so the king of the north and the beast and the king of Assyria, and he is also called King Jareb in certain places, it's all one and the same person. Now you've got to understand that if you want to understand prophecy. Sometimes he is referred to the king of the north. Sometimes he is referred to the beast. Sometimes he is referred to King Jareb of Assyria, or the king of Assyria. Isaiah normally talks about him as the king of Assyria. It's all the same one. And here we find what this king of the north, this beast, this king of Assyria, this King Jareb, Jareb means quarrelsome. It may not be directly a name, maybe a description of his character. What he's going to do. Verse 41, he shall enter into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown. That's happening during the time of the Great Tribulation. But these shall escape from his hand, and then certain ones are mentioned. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. Again, that's why we are saying that the relationship between Egypt and Europe will deteriorate. Very simple, once you understand those prophecies. Verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. That's why we say watch Ethiopia. That's why we say watch Libya. But that's why we also say the relationship between Europe and those countries will deteriorate. You see, the Arab Spring is being looked upon as the greatest development for pro-Western democracy. Nonsense. It is the springboard for relationships which will deteriorate between those nations and Europe. And so, notice in verse 44, but news from the east and the north. Now here we are talking about powers in the northeast. See, in the Bible you don't have the word for northeast, so they say east and north. Northeast, kings from the east. North of, you see, northeast of the beast power. News, rumors from the east and the north shall trouble him. So he is hearing something. What's he hearing? In all likelihood, something what Hitler heard when he decided to attack Stalin. That both of them, although they had signed a pact of non-aggression, both of them were preparing for war. It was just a matter as to who was striking first. And so it became clear they both were preparing, so Hitler started the war first. He thought he can, with a preemptive strike, so to speak, win against Stalin. It didn't work. Something very similar is going to happen here. The beast power is going to hear of rumors that these guys over there in the Far East are preparing for war, without any doubt. And so what's he going to do? News from the east and the north shall trouble him. And therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And then we find in the process that he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious land, or the glorious holy mountain, in other words, in Jerusalem, and then he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, I will talk about this later, but when it talks about he will plant the tents, it doesn't mean that is going to be his permanent residence. It only means it will be his temporary residence, his temporary headquarters, not the only one. There is still going to be a headquarter in Europe. You see, it's interesting, when Hitler planted his tents, so to speak, he had 6 or 7 or 8 different headquarters in Poland, in Hungary, in Austria, in Germany, and so on. So that's important to understand too, because we come back to that later when we go through the other plagues. But here we find that he is going to go out against nations in the east and the north, or you could say the kings of the east. This is what's being described here in Revelation chapter 9 in verses 1 to 12. He is attacking those nations in the far east. Why he is using weapons which don't kill, but only harm, I don't know, except that that's how God has designed it. Because otherwise, they could never come up with an army of 200 million. You see? But now, let's look at the next step. Let's look at the next trumpet. What is following? The sixth trumpet. The second bowl. Revelation 9, beginning in verse 13. Let's read it. Then the sixth angel sounded. So this is now the sixth trumpet out of the seven. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Well, they were kind of holding guard. They were preventing that somebody would get over that river. But now they have to be released. Now the way is open. Now a power can cross that river in some way. And so we read, so the four angels, verse 15, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. Very precise. It is very precise when God is going to release those angels. There will be delay no longer, remember? This will be the time. They were released to kill a third of mankind. Now remember how many people have already died. You know, in the times when the four horsemen of the apocalypse wrote, or began to write, the great tribulation. Now the other trumpets we have already read about. And now from who is left, one third of those surviving people will be killed. Apparently by this power now, which is going to retaliate against the beast power. And so we read, verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. Now there is no way that you can look at any particular nation and come up with that number. It has to be a collaboration of lots of nations in the Far East where they have lots of people to get to that number. Remember, the nations of Israel are no longer in the game. The beast power is the one which is attacking, so they are not included in that army. So what we find is a collaboration of these nations. That's why we have been saying for years, watch what is happening in the Far East. See how China and Russia and Japan and India are coming together. That's why we write about these things in our updates. Every time there is another agreement, another meeting, whether it's of an economic or a military nature. We say this because we understand what is happening, what is going to happen pretty soon. And so we say here, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Verse 17, thus I saw the horses in the vision. They who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, blue, yellow. Heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Again, talking about modern warfare. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. In other words, they were killed through these armies of 200 million. By the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads. With them they do harm. Now you think of pictures of modern warfare, of modern equipment, you can easily see what's being described here. But the rest of mankind, and here we go, verse 20. Now you would have thought perhaps, when all this happens, and remember the two witnesses are there preaching. I mean, they're telling the people what's happening, why it's happening. You would think, now they will finally get the picture. Now they will finally repent. Verse 20. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. You mean people are worshiping demons? Oh boy, are they worshiping demons. You know, they may not know that. Now, some do. Some perform witchcraft and do all kinds of crazy stuff. But many don't know it. But God says they are worshiping demons. You know, Paul is talking about what is commonly called the communion, which is really a wrong term, because what Paul is talking about is Passover. The Passover is coming up soon, where we are participating of the bread and the wine, symbolizing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, some say, oh, it actually transforms into the body and the blood of Christ when they take it. No, it's just a symbol. And we are doing it once a year to remember the death of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the death until he comes. But in that context, Paul was telling the Corinthians, for instance, don't come into the communion with demons. Because, you see, the Corinthians, they had a very similar, before they became Christians, they had a very similar concept. They believed in Attis and in Mithra and in other pagan gods. And they had also something like a quote-unquote communion, where they would take bread, where they would take actually water. It was very similar. Paul was aware of that. He said, don't participate in those activities, because in doing so, you are coming in contact with demons, because they were actually worshipping a false god, which was none other than a demon. Now, this has applications for us today, too, if you think about it. You see, so people are worshipping demons, and God says here, they didn't repent of worship of demons, or the idols of gold, or silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they didn't repent of their murders. Literal murders. Murders in war. Murders by hating others, because, you know, if you are hating someone, you are a murderer, as we read in the first book of John. They didn't repent of that. They didn't see any need to repent of that. They might have thought, oh, well, you know, Christ accepts me as I am. I can do whatever I want to do. Or maybe if they're not Christians, you know, they have other religions, and they most certainly don't ask to repent of any sins. So, they didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries. Now, in my margin, it says here, literally, drugs. There is a relationship between sorcery and illegal drugs. Many times, you take those mind-altering drugs and you end up in a different dimension. They didn't repent of that either. Or their sexual immorality. Now, do I really have to say a lot about this? Where we have tendencies now in just about every Western country where the question is raised, what's marriage? First of all, is there anything worthwhile of having the institution of marriage? Should there even be something like marriage? And what is it? Is it just between a man and a woman? Or is it between a man and a man? A woman and a woman? A man and three women? Or five? Or ten? What is it? Now, many don't care because they don't even want to get married. So they live together without being married. And, of course, God calls that fornication. And if you are married and you have an affair, let's say, with somebody not your wife or your husband, God calls that adultery. Now, as we have heard in the sermonette this morning, if somebody is involved in this and repents of it, God forgives. But the key is to repent of it. You know, several, without saying too much about this, because I most certainly don't want to identify anybody, but let's put it this way. You know, I have been asked when I go over there to Germany to baptize several people, and we are in communication. You know, one thing for the Germans, they got to get to the point where they don't live together in a state of not being married. And those who are being called by God understand that. Now, those who are not being called by God, they don't understand that. You know, many in the Catholic Church don't care. And I say many don't care. Even though the Catholic Church teaches it. But they don't care about their teaching. But God cares. And God says, sex belongs into the marriage. Not before, not outside. And so, He expects men to repent of their sexual immorality. But they didn't want to do that. Those people here are not going to do it. And they don't repent of their thefts either, it says. Now, thefts, it could be small thefts, it could be big thefts. Think of Wall Street, think of bankers, think of the unbelievable thefts going on there, the fraud, all this stuff. You know, I mean, you have to shake your head when you look at what is happening, not just in the United States of America, I'm not just talking about here, I'm talking about around the world. Little thefts are going on in tremendously unparalleled measures, and it seems like people are accepting it. They're even giving bonuses to them, bailing them out. Well, God says this is all going to stop when Jesus Christ comes back. But up until this point, they didn't repent. They wouldn't repent of their theft, their immorality, their sorcery, and all the other things. Now, before I close, I want to quickly now explain in Revelation chapter 9, in verses 13 to 21, what power is being described here. You see, remember now, it describes the second woe, or the sixth trumpet. The appearance of an invading army of 200 million soldiers from the east, shortly after Europe has invaded the Middle East, and these powers now will kill one third of mankind. Apparently, this is the second stage of a total world war between, at that time, mainly the European power bloc and a power bloc of Eastern nations. And of course, this is also alluded to, as we have just read in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 44. You see, the Asian nations, which had been attacked by the beast power, will respond. They will respond with a counterattack. But their actions will be even more ruthless and merciless. They will use nuclear weapons without any doubt. Now, I believe that nuclear weapons will already have been used prior to that during the time of the Great Tribulation. But here they will be clearly used again. Weapons of mass destruction. And one third of mankind will be killed. It also shows that they are not totally unprepared, you see. That's why the beast power was troubled by rumors he heard. They were preparing for war, as the beast power will be. And when the beast power strikes, they will be able to retaliate with these weapons. They are not unprepared when it comes to that. But a terrible time is going to come. And of course, after that, we'll have the seventh trumpet, or the third woe, and I will talk about that next time. But right now, I want to leave you with these few thoughts, these ideas, something to think about. These are terrible times. I mean, it's really not pleasurable to read about it. To read about all these people will die. And you see, from a very carnal human standpoint, I can understand how people say, oh, well, you know, how can a God of love allow that to happen? You see, first of all, we've got to understand that this is not their end final fate. These people will all be coming back to life. They will be resurrected in the second resurrection. You know, like the Egyptians who drowned in the Red Sea, they will come back in the second resurrection. The ones who were destroyed during Sodom and Gomorrah times coming back. Point number one. Point number two, God wants us to learn that without Him, in a lifestyle against Him, against His way of life, it will only produce misery and pain. You see, God is not making those nations to do what they're going to do. God is telling us what's going to happen. We also know that it is Satan who is heavily involved when it comes to the beast power. Undoubtedly, as we will see later, he is also heavily involved when it comes to those kings from the east. Satan is a destroyer. He loves nothing more but to destroy whomever and whatever he can. God will also show us that the time will come when Satan will be banished. And then none of that will happen anymore. And then man will learn to live in peace. Then man will learn that his ways have been the wrong ways. And there are many more reasons why God is allowing these things to happen. We have a whole booklet on it. On human suffering. How long? Why? Read it if you have questions about it. Because it's important we understand why God is allowing it, but also that God is a God of love which requires chastisement, if chastisement is needed. Because otherwise, we would never learn our lessons. Now, we have been warned, we have been given this understanding. We have been told in God's word what is going to happen. The question is how we are going to react to it. Are we going to act like those people who will not repent of our wrong ways of life because we just love them too much? You see, if we do, we may end up in that category. We may end up in the sixth, the fifth trumpet. It's not a pleasurable thought, but it's something we should consider. Because, as I said, I don't believe that we are talking about many years from now. These events will probably happen in the lifetimes of the most of you. So until next time, when we go into the seventh trumpet, let's think about these things. And let's make sure that if we need to do a course reaction of our own personal lives, now is the time to do it.